Our scripture reading is 1 John chapter 1, verse 4 to 7. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And let's now turn to the Lord in prayer before we go into our message. Holy Father, we now declare that we are not ashamed of your gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. Lord, we pray that we receive the testimony and proclamation of your commissioned apostles recorded as scripture in scripture as supremely precious, because these are the words of Christ, the words of life. Apart from these words, we have no life. And so now, Lord God, we pray, please open our hearts, grant illumination to our understanding so that we may receive your word and it may be fruitful by our obedience to it. And we pray this all now for your glory and for your name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to remind everyone that we're continuing on with our series in 1 John, picking up where we left off last week in the first chapter of this epistle, moving on to verse 4 to verse 7. If you recall from the text of our previous message, the purpose of the gospel, this testimony and proclamation of Christ's commissioned apostles, is to bring all who believe this message into the fellowship of Christ's church. This gospel brings all who believe into the fellowship of Christ's church on the basis of shared fellowship. With whom? With the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the basis of the fellowship of Christ's church. And it's only those who receive the apostolic testimony and proclamation concerning Christ Jesus who are able to share the bond of loving fellowship with God, and so enjoy fellowship with each other. Well, the first verse of today's text expands on the purpose of the gospel testimony and proclamation. The purpose of the gospel testimony and proclamation is, as we just reiterated, is to bring all who believe its message into the fellowship of Christ's church. But furthermore, as we see in the first verse of our text, it is to complete the joy of all who believe the gospel message. And we are writing these things to you so that our joy may be complete. What is meant by this complete joy which the gospel is purposed to bring to those who receive its truth? Well, some take this to mean the perfect joy of heaven, because it's only in the life to come that we will enjoy perfect fellowship with God. While it is true that perfect joy will only come through perfect fellowship with God in heaven, Scripture indicates that verse 4 of our text applies also to the present earthly life, the present earthly lives of all who enjoy fellowship with Christ Jesus. This is what Jesus assured his disciples in John 15:11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. The earthly lives of all who follow Christ are meant to be full of joy, to have the fullness of joy. If the good news of Jesus Christ was not purposed to bring this fullness of joy to the lives of believers, and Scripture's command for believers to rejoice always would be an exercise in futility. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. A life in fellowship with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, along with His household of faith, is intended to bring us a joy that is filled to the brim, as much joy as possible, a fullness of joy, both in terms of magnitude and constancy. We believe that? What is this joy, the fullness of which the testimony and proclamation of the gospel is purposed to bring to all who believe its message? Well, let's turn to our first point and begin addressing this vitally important question. Point number one, the joy of the gospel. We read in verse 4 of our text, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Often, joy is presented to us as a feeling of intense bliss and contentment. People often associate joy with those supremely happy moments in their life, which they treasure in their memories because of how rare those special moments are. An incredible vacation experience, accomplishing a major achievement, and the feelings of relief and pride that accompanies it. A sublime celebration with friends and loved ones. Aren't these experiences what many people ordinarily associate with joy? And if these experiences are what we associate with joy, then we may wonder if the Christian life is supposed to be characterized by this perpetual feeling of intense thrill, bliss, and celebration that would otherwise be intermittent and rare. Is this an accurate picture of the joy of the gospel? The joy that the gospel is purposed to bring to those who receive its testimony and proclamation? Well, contrast that concept of joy with joy as it is portrayed in Scripture. 1 Samuel 2:1. My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. That's what true joy does to a person. One of the major overlooked aspects of joy is this sense of strength, triumph, which Hannah clearly felt and expressed in 1 Samuel 2:1. I would suggest that joy, therefore, is not merely the antithesis of unhappiness, but the antithesis of dejection and defeat. Let me say that one more time because we're kind of distracted. Joy is not merely the antithesis of unhappiness, but the antithesis of dejection and defeat. And because this is the case, joy is not some ephemeral feeling associated with the peak circumstances of life, as it is often portrayed. Rather, understood biblically, joy is something that is especially powerful when confronted with great obstacles, difficulty, and opposition. Isn't that very different than the typical understanding of joy. Again, typically we understand joy to be associated with the peak experiences of life. But understood biblically, joy is something that is especially powerful when confronted with great obstacles, difficulty, and opposition. That's when true joy is experienced most intensely. In fact, a person can even be filled with righteous anger and indignation and still be joyful at the same time. We see this empowering effect of joy at work in David when he was confronted with the enmity and opposition of the Philistines and Goliath in 1 Samuel 17, 32-37. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and where there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, and I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." Righteous indignation there, anger. And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." See, there's a picture of joy and all its power. All the others are prepared to concede defeat, are overawed by the opposition they face, and are crushed in spirit. A joyful person feels triumphant. His or her spirit is high, knowing that victory is inevitable and nigh. Another example of joy at work is captured in Acts 16:25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Acts 16, Paul and Silas were beaten with rods, their feet fastened in stocks. The magistrate and a great crowd of people were opposing them. They were locked away in a jail cell. But here they are praying and singing. And the other prisoners are listening in, astonished, perplexed. That's joy. See, to be joyful, as we pointed out earlier, is the antithesis of dejection. Not just unhappiness, dejection. That depressed state of mind when we feel defeated and trampled down by the opposition and trials we are suffering with no hope to withstand them and gain the victory over them. Joy is the antithesis to that. That attitude of defeat. See, the purpose of the testimony and proclamation of the gospel is to grant the fullness of joy to all who believe. Its purpose is to give them strength to deride and defy every enemy of God and every enemy of his redeemed people, to give them power to pray and sing in the face of suffering and persecution, ready to face whatever the future holds for them. Its purpose is to ensure that they will not be cowed and crushed by anything or anyone, not the world, not the government, not the devil, not even death. And that's because the certain, inevitable outcome of their lives will be total, imperishable victory with the Lord Jesus Christ when they are glorified with Him. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. The fullness of joy, strength, victory, triumph. So the question is, why is it that many professing Christians never grasp this joy at all? Why? They claim fellowship with God, and yet are cowed by the world, bullied and intimidated by the world into following its futile ideologies and demonically inspired wisdom. Are shackled by earthly anxieties like all else who are in the world, and are terrified by the prospect of death. It is obvious that despite what they profess, there is no joy. Oh yeah, sure, there are experiences of bliss and happiness intermittent throughout their lives, just like everyone else who is of the world, but there's no joy. There's no power and strength to defy these things and to deride them and to stand triumphant over them. See, the problem is not that they are merely missing the finer points of the gospel. The problem is that although they claim fellowship with God, they swerve from the testimony and proclamation of the apostles at the most fundamental level. And because they hold to a gospel that is fundamentally false, they never truly enjoy fellowship with God and with His Son at all. They may think they do, but they don't. And so they are deprived of the fullness of joy that only comes through that fellowship, the assurance, the certainty, the power of the Holy Spirit. So we move on to the second point of our message, the message of the gospel. So we read on in verse 5 of our text. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. What is the message which the apostles heard from Jesus? Well, before we go on, I mean, think of it yourself. Without looking to verse 5, how would we summarize it? How would we summarize the message which the apostles heard from Jesus, the gospel, succinctly, in one statement? Well, verse 5 tells us the message which the apostles heard from Jesus, which they were commissioned by Him to proclaim. Now consider if this is the way that we would summarize the gospel message. Here it is. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. The fundamental message of Christ's gospel, according to verse 5, is what? It is the holiness of God. See, verse 5 is a statement of the absolute holiness of God. God is He, as we read in 1 Timothy 6:16, who dwells in unapproachable light and is, according to Habakkuk 1:13, of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. The fundamental message of the gospel is that God is holy and He maintains complete, utter separation from darkness. He does not tolerate darkness. And so He establishes complete separation from it. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Not a trace or hint of darkness is to be found in His nature and character. The holiness of God is the foundational message of the gospel, and it is the starting point for understanding the gospel. It's because so many go wrong with the gospel at this fundamental point that they are at odds with the rest of its message. See, the ultimate problem that confronts man on earth is not man's search for meaning. It's not man's sense of emptiness and his incessant longing for satisfaction. But isn't that where so many gospel presentations begin? You feel empty. You're searching for meaning. You're longing for satisfaction. And here's the gospel. But that's not the ultimate problem, and that's not the starting point of the gospel. The ultimate problem that confronts man on earth is the holiness of God. What is meant by the holiness of God? Well, Louis Burkhoff defines it well in his systematic theology. The Hebrew word for to be holy, kodesh, is derived from the root kod, which means to cut off, or excuse me, to cut or to separate. That's what is meant by the holiness of God. The holiness of God means that He separates Himself from sin. The holiness of God means He cuts sinful humanity off from Himself. And they can never share communion with Him as they are. And that's why the holiness of God is the ultimate problem that confronts man on earth. The holiness of God means that God must deal with sin in a way that upholds His holiness. And that all who would fellowship with Him must themselves be made holy. If God were willing to fellowship with unholy people, then God would not be holy. Unless we start with the holiness of God, the testimony and proclamation of the gospel becomes incomprehensible. Martin Lloyd-Jones explains why in his book, Life in Christ, which, by the way, I commend to all of you. My understanding of our text as presented in today's message is indebted to it. This is what he states. It is the holiness of God that demands the cross. So without starting with holiness, there is no meaning in the cross. It is not surprising that the cross has been discounted by modern theologians. It is because they have started with the love of God without His holiness. It is because they have forgotten the life of God, His holy life, that everything in Him is holy. With God, love and forgiveness are not things of weakness or compromise. He can only forgive sin as He has dealt with it in His own holy manner. And that is what He did upon the cross. Therefore, it is essential to start with the holiness of God. Otherwise, the plan of redemption, the scheme of salvation, becomes meaningless, and we can see no point or purpose in some of the central doctrines of the Christian faith. But if I start with the holiness of God, I see that the incarnation must take place. The cross is absolutely essential, and the resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit and every other part of the great plan as well. It's because so much which passes as the gospel today overlooks the holiness of God that many people find themselves out of accord and disagreeing and in conflict with the central doctrines of the gospel. The biblical doctrine of atonement strikes them as incompatible with a compassionate God. They can't accept that a benevolent God would require sacrifice, an ultimate sacrifice, a sacrifice of blood and suffering and death to satisfy his wrath against sinful man. Punishment for sin, God's wrath, the necessity for shedding blood strikes them as primitive, barbaric, and they turn these plain biblical truths into a point of controversy, going so far as to censor them from their hymnals and songs of worship. It's not a controversy. It's plain as day in Scripture. But if people first and foremost accept that the central message of the gospel is God's holiness, then they would have no problem at all with the true meaning of the cross. They wouldn't have to resort to inventing these fanciful, convoluted, philosophical explanations for the cross, which contradict the clear testimony of apostolic scripture. Unless people accept the holiness of God, they find themselves at odds with the doctrine of new birth, repentance, and sanctification. They deem these teachings to be too intrusive, too heavy-handed for a gracious, merciful God who, in their view, ought to accept people just as they are. Furthermore, it's because so much which passes as the gospel today overlooks the holiness of God that many professing Christians are irreverent towards God, overly familiar towards Him. They're prone to grumbling, complaining, accusing, railing at Him. Why is there a pandemic of this within the Christian church? It's because so much which passes as the gospel today overlooks the holiness of God. But if we accept that the central foundational message of the gospel is the holiness of God, then as Martin Lloyd-Jones goes on to state, I know at once that whatever may be happening to me is not the result of anything unworthy in God. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all, so that whatever may be happening to me is not in any way due to any imperfections in God. It silences me. I put my hand upon my mouth and prevent myself from speaking foolishly and whiningly. See, when the holiness of God is the starting point of our understanding of the gospel, then the whole plan of salvation makes sense. And we will be in harmony and agreement with the testimony and proclamation of Christ's commissioned apostles. I would argue that the fundamental reason why professing Christians are so chronically at odds with the testimony and proclamation of apostles, particularly the epistles, I would argue that the root of that is they are overlooking the holiness of God. Consider for yourselves. When the holiness of God is the starting point of our understanding of the gospel, then we'll understand that the main concern of God's grace is not affirming us. It's not building up our sense of self-worth or providing for our success and prosperity, but rather making us holy unto Himself because He is holy, which brings us to our third and final point, the test of the gospel. So our text concludes with verse 6-7, where we read, If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. What does it mean to walk in the light as God is in the light? Well, quite simply, and I think you'll agree based on what we've discussed so far and studied so far regarding the holiness of God, that walking in the light simply means living in holiness. Conversely, walking in darkness means living in sin, the very thing which God separates Himself from. So what is the gospel? The gospel is God's way of delivering people from their sin and making them holy. So according to our text, the test of true fellowship with God is this. First of all, has this person been confronted with the holiness of God? And because they've been confronted with the holiness of God, has this person realized and acknowledged that because of their sin, because of their unholiness, they are lost, cut off from a holy God, and have no hope at all? Having been thus humbled out of their self-righteousness before the holiness of God, the next part of the test is, has this person, out of hatred and grief over their unholy, defiled condition, turned to Christ Jesus to be delivered from their sin and to be made holy unto God by His saving work? If this is true of the person, they walk in the light as God is in the light, and they have fellowship with God and His people. If this is true of them, they have been delivered from their sin. They have been delivered from sin's domination by the grace of regeneration, from sin's guilt by the grace of justification, from sin's pollution by the grace of sanctification, from sin's very presence by the promise of glorification, and have thereby been made holy unto God. Only when a person walks in the light of God's saving grace do they attain fellowship with God and fellowship with His people. Only then do they receive cleansing from all sin and the full assurance that they are able to draw near to the holy God, in whom is no darkness at all. But on the other hand, no matter how emphatically a person may claim fellowship with God, unless they have been confronted with the reality of God's holiness, unless they have been humbled out of their self-righteousness and have turned to Christ Jesus to be saved, not just from hell. There are many people who are not truly Christians who turn to Christ to be saved from hell. No, they turn to Christ Jesus to be saved from their sin. They turn to Him to be made holy unto God. And unless this is true of a person, it doesn't matter how emphatically they claim to have fellowship with God, that person walks in darkness. They have not been delivered from their sins. Not from its dominance, not from its guilt, not from its pollution. They're dead in their sin. They're cut off from God. They're storing up for themselves wrath on the day of wrath. See how utterly critical it is to know the holiness of God. No one is saved who has not been confronted by it. No one is saved who has not acknowledged it and believe it. No one believes the testimony and proclamation of the apostles unless they believe that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. Again, you get that right, everything falls into place. You get that wrong, you overlook it, you twist it, you pervert it, then everything else falls into discord. No one truly understands the cross unless they first believe that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. But if we believe this fundamental message the apostles heard from Christ Jesus, if we believe that God is indeed holy, then and only then will we accept the terms of the gospel. Only then will we turn to Christ Jesus to be saved from our sins and to be made holy by virtue of His life, death, and resurrection. Only then will we gain true fellowship with God and His people. Only then will we find strength and triumph through the fullness of joy derived from fellowship, true fellowship with God. Let's now turn to the Lord in prayer as we close. Holy Father, we reiterate once again, we are not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. And we have learned today that the most fundamental message of the gospel, without which there is no gospel at all, is that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. The fundamental message that the apostles heard from Christ Jesus, which they have proclaimed and testified to us in Scripture, is that God is holy. We pray, Lord, that if there be any today who have never considered the holiness of God, who have never stood before its reality and truth and judgment, we pray, Lord God, by your grace, that they would, because there is no salvation apart from first knowing the holiness of God. And we pray, Lord, that for all who are in Christ, who believe the message that is proclaimed in the gospel, that God is holy, we pray, Lord, that we would enjoy full fellowship with you and therefore enjoy the fullness of joy. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Please, we pray, grant to us through this joy strength and triumph, that we will not be cowed or intimidated or crushed in spirit by anything, by anyone, neither the world nor the devil, not even death. But in all things, Lord God, we will be bold and courageous, that we will be strong in the Lord, that the joy of the Lord would be our strength. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.